The title for our message this morning is Esau's Profaned Acts. In his writings and sermons, Martin Luther, the famous reformer, spoke of the threefold battles that the Christian experiences in his life. The believer is locked in mortal combat with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now these are very formidable foes, and they kind of all gang up on the Christian sometimes and beat upon him. The fight is oftentimes not fair, we might say. The flesh, of course, is the foe that is within. He is the saboteur, if you will, that seeks to undermine all the work of the spirit and the heart. The world, of course, is the environment that we live in, and the values that we receive from this environment, saying this is what is important, and that too tends to undermine the work of God in the soul. And of course, Satan, the devil, he's the prince of darkness, and this is the fellow who orchestrates all of the attacks and the charges against us. Now, in our study of the book of Genesis, we have come to the story of here where Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of beans, essentially. And the Bible makes much of this. And what it does is it shows us that Esau is a paradigm, if you will, or a prototype of the world and of the person who lives for the world and the things of the world. Now, you recall that the Bible warns us over and over again. James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that to be friends with the world means to be at enmity with God. You can't be friends of the world and at the same time be a friend of God. If you're a friend of the world, you become the enemy of God. And James 4:4 warns us of this. In 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, the apostle tells us to love not the world or the things that are in the world. Well, what is in the world? All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is not from God the Father. This is of the world. And the world and the lust thereof, they're all passing away. It's not lasting. It is not eternal. But he who does the will of God, that is the person who will abide forever. So we have a conflict with world and with what we might call worldliness. Now, in saying that, let me quickly point out that the Bible, although it condemns worldliness, it does not put a condemnation, if you will, upon the physical world itself. Now, this world, nonetheless, it is my Father's world. This is the world that God Himself has made. Seven times in the book of Genesis, in the opening chapter, we read, it is good, it is good, it is good. Everything that God has made is good. Furthermore, the things of the world which He has blessed us with, such as marriage, such as family, such as food, such as shelter, even the acts of which He has called us to exercise dominion over the world in the original state, to harness the world in terms of science and technology, to all these developments that we are to do. These things are good. They are not evil. And the Scriptures tell us over and over again, for example, you don't have to turn, but I will turn and remind you of this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 4 through 5. The Scripture reminds us that the physical world and the things thereof are not necessarily evil. It says to us, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, if received with thanksgiving, for all things are sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. The worldliness is not necessarily a physical thing, okay? It is not necessarily having possessions. It is not necessarily having food and shelter and an enjoyment of these things. Rather, worldliness is an attitude of the heart. Worldliness is where you look upon the things of the world as as though all there is. And this is what life is all about. The most important thing of the world is living for the world. That is worldliness. Living as though God's not there. Living as though He's totally, completely excluded. Being self-oriented, being a law unto oneself, that is worldliness. And using the world unto oneself and to oneself only, this worldliness. It's a matter of the heart more than it is anything else. And this is what the Scripture teaches us. It teaches us never, by the way, and Christians sometimes have to remember this, it never teaches us to abandon the world. Did you know that? It doesn't. This is God's world. This is the theater of redemption. It is. This is where it's all played out. And He sends us forth into the world to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to abandon it. We're not called to cower and to run and to hide from the world. We're not called to take a monastic approach to the world as though we have no participation within the world. No. We're called not to be conformed to the world, to have it mold us into its image. Because, you see, the world wants us to please it, and it has pressures that it puts upon us, and it has the ultimate peer pressure. It says, go this way, be like us, be like me. And in order to be accepted, in order to be popular, you know, we have to conform. But that conformity is with a price. For if you conform to the world, you're not conforming to God. To please the values of the world is to make oneself an enemy of God. So the world itself puts us under peer pressure, its peer pressure. But that does not mean we abandon the world. What it means is that we go forth to transform the world. That's it. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we're called upon to do, to have the mind renewed, that we go forth to do what? To conquer the world. Did you know that? You're to conquer the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray, His kingdom come, His will be done. To go forth, to extend the kingdom of God. Now, you can't do that in a monastic lifestyle, totally isolated. You must be out there in this world, but not conform to it, like it. Be different so that you can make an impact. Now, the world puts us under pressure, has a different value system, and we must learn to choose the values of God rather than the values of the world. Now, Esau becomes a man who, though he's raised in a God-fearing and a godly family, chooses the values of the world. And he goes the way of the world. His heart is set upon the world, and he becomes a most profane man. He enacts some of the most profane acts. Now, to be profane is to be common. That's what profane means. Common. Common. He makes the things of God as something that is common, of relatively no significance, no value. And so he becomes for us a picture of what worldliness is all about. So this morning, when we look at this, examine our own hearts. Let us say, Father in heaven, are the marks of worldliness, which you command us not to be, are those things found in my heart? Is those found in my attitude? If so, give me grace, while there is yet time, to repent and to find the world of God, the things of God, being foremost in my heart and my mind, that I might serve Thee and bring honor and be pleasing to You. Because if I'm going to be pleasing to the world, I will not be pleasing to God. So let us evaluate our own selves in light of the story of Esau and what becomes of Esau. Now, last week, we noticed the birth of the two boys. We got to the oracle that God gave. The oracle was different than what we might be suspected. For it tells us that the older boy, who would be Esau, would serve the younger. Now, this is contrary to ancient tradition and ancient culture. Because in ancient culture, the firstborn is the heir of the family inheritance, of the family promises. Now, the family inheritance of Isaac happened to be the promises of redemption that God gave to Abraham. And it was to be passed on to his son, Isaac. And that was to be passed on to his children. And principally, it would be the firstborn, okay? Which would be Esau. But it's reversed here. God says, no, it will not be passed on to Esau. It shall be passed on to Jacob. God has made a choice here. As Bob said, it's even before time. But here,
It's referring to the choice that was made before these children were still in the womb, before they did good or bad. God chose the younger rather than the elder. He reverses the whole way of thinking, the whole way of acting. And this will be played out in the life of these two children. Now, Moses goes on and he records now the birth and how this oracle that the older shall serve the younger will take shape. So the days, let's say in verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Now, it's very interesting that we have a unique play on words here. This firstborn, he looks more like a little animal, if you will, than he does a baby. He comes out and he's red all over, and he's hairy. We can call this fella Big Red, okay? This is Big Red. This is the first of Big Red. And the word red in Hebrew comes from the same word as Adam, and from the place of which Esau would eventually dwell, Edom as well. And these are all roots from the same root, meaning to be red. And then we'll notice in verse 30, if you will, that his name, because he says, give me some of this red stuff, he's after this red stuff, this reflects his name. His name is called Edom, which means red. Now, not only do we have a play on the word red, but we also have an interesting play on the word hair. The word hair in Hebrew sounds almost exactly like the word Esau. Now, I don't want to try to pronounce my Hebrew, so weak. I can read it and say, well, they sound exactly like. So you're having a play on words from the same root. You're having a play on the word sound, hair. So here he comes out from his mother. He has a reddish complexion. He's big. He's burly. He's hairy all over. He's evidently a very strong and very vigorous child. And so they name him in light of his appearance. That's what they do. The appearance is so astonishing that they call him Esau in light of what he looked like. Now, after this, we have another very astonishing, out of the norm event. Usually, when you have twins, the good doctor is not here, so I can't ask him this, but my understanding is that when a woman has twins, that the birth of the second child follows about at least an hour, maybe even longer, after the first birth of the first. Well, not in this instance. The firstborn has just come forth, and the parents are all kind of astonished. Look at this kid. He's all red, you know, hairy. He looks like a little animal down here, you know, vigorous and everything. And so they're in the process of cutting the umbilical cord, and lo, what in the world happens? She has another baby in her womb. A hand comes forward out of the birth canal and grabs Big Brother by the heel. That's abnormal. I mean, that's just very, very unusual. And because this is so unusual, they name the boy after his action of grabbing his brother by the heel. And so it is said. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old. Now the word, and when she married, when she had a child. Now the word Jacob comes from the same root as the word heel in Scripture. So basically, in Hebrew, the word heel, you put it in a noun form, is Jacob. Which tells us it means a person who will trip up, who grasps at the heel, who will cause to defile somebody, who will be a usurper. So we see both here. One is named by his appearance, and that's going to tell you much about his character. The other is named by his action, and that too will in time reveal his character. Now, what is something very interesting about the name Jacob is that later in Scripture, that very word Jacob is used to define sin. Did you know that? Turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9. I want to show you this. Jeremiah, chapter 17, and verse 9. The Scriptures that you have before you will read something along these lines. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? The human heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful, full of trickery, subtlety, sinisterness of the human heart. That is what is at the bottom of your human heart and my human heart. You know what that word deceitful is in the Hebrew text? It says yakeb. It's the adjective form of the name Jacob. Jacob. The heart is a Jacob. That's really what it means. So, you can see when God made his choices in the womb. He wasn't choosing on any basis of self-forcing faith or goodness in Jacob. This is deceitfulness. One of the most deceitful, cunning, crafty. He's more like the devil than anybody else. God chooses. And this is the one that God will give the promise to. Amazing! Amazing grace! How sweet the sound. I was lost, but now I am found. Well, so this is the one that God will give the promise to. A trickster. One who is very sinister at heart and lays traps and ensnares his brother and defrauds his brother out of that which would have been rightfully his. So, this ominous note begins already in the birth, and the oracle begins to be fulfilled. The older shall serve the younger. And however, the younger one, he's going to trip him up here. Now, the older boy, he's going to have plenty of problems himself, because, as I say, he becomes a paradigm. He becomes an outline, if you will, of what worldliness is. He's the prototype of the worldly man. Now, let's look at this on further as the boys develop. So, the boys grew up. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He's a skillful hunter. Now, immediately, we're going to see Big Red. He's an outdoors individual. Man, his thing is, I'm hunting, I'm fishing, I'm living a wild, free, independent lifestyle. That's me. I'm plowing the way through life, making my own name, making my own mark. I'm doing it my way. He's an outdoorsy sort of individual. And the whole emphasis here upon his outdoorsmanship is not necessarily to say it's on wrong to hunt and fish, but he's trying to point out the character of this individual. And his character is one that seeks autonomy. Now, you know what that's a big word. What does that word mean? Autonomy. Compound word, auto. I mean, I'm driving a car. No, auto means self. And nomos means law. I know law unto myself. That is autonomy. And this is expressed very early in his youth when he grows up because he's an outdoorsman. You know, he can be in total control. He's a hunter. He's a fisherman. He's a trapper. And he's in total control of his life. But in contrast to him, he's kind of animal-looking, and he's after animals, okay? In contrast to him, his younger brother, Jacob, was a mild man. Now, the word mild is used actually in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when it says of Noah that he was blameless before his generation. Now, clearly, that does not mean he was blameless in the sense that Jacob was blameless. There's nothing blameless, really, about Jacob. But the mildness means here that he was really more subdued. He was a quiet person. He was a man of indoors habits. He liked to live in the tent, okay? I mean, he didn't like to get his hands dirty, if you will, get out and do all those sort of things that Big Red is doing. Now, he prefers to stay at home. And so, this is what occurs. One is extroverted on the outside, and those extroverted attitudes tend to lend him to the spin of autonomy. Now, the other one is more introverted. He's more studious. He would be the bookworm of the two, you know, wear the big, thick glasses, you know, real thick, and have all the answers in class, you know, everybody don't like that guy, you know, that sort of stuff. That's him, you know, and kind of cunning, has 50 little beady eyes, and makes these plans to set himself, to go in control of the thing. This is what he's like. Now, because their temperament was this way, and God makes people with different temperaments, but different temperaments lend itself to different sinful rebellious attitudes. Esau will have his, Jacob will have his, and neither one of these kids are should be complimented. I mean, their attitudes are anything other than what the attitudes of the Bible would set forth. But notice what we have there going on. This conflict between Jacob and his brother easily spills over into the family between mom and dad, because it says Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for his game. They saw things alike. He liked his boy, you know. His boy was a he-man. His boy was so testosterone, we might say. He was the Charles Atlas. He was out there doing it. He was something to make dad proud, you know. He would come in and bag his game and bring it for us. Dad, look at this. We've got all, you like venison? We'll eat venison. You know, you like buffalo? We'll eat buffalo. You know, he's a hunter par excellence. He's good at his hunting. Fishing, you like catfish? Well, you like St. Peter's scaled fish out of Galilee? You know, we'll have it for you. And you know, he was real good at all that. And his dad, he had a taste for game, you know. He had his own weaknesses, you know, anyhow. And so, he showed preferential treatment to Esau. He raised Esau with preference over Jacob. Now, because Esau was daddy boy, what the other one was. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Jacob was kind of the, you know, in the house all the time, you know, helping around the kitchen and the cooking, around mama's apron string and that sort of stuff. And mama could relate to him. He could relate to mama. They had a real good relationship with everyone. Esau was a handful. Rebecca couldn't handle him. I'm about to pull out my hair. There is Esau. We're going to see it in a couple of chapters later. She's all upset over Esau. This can't happen to my baby Jacob. And so Jacob ends up growing up to be a little sniveling, weenie, little stuffy. You know, he's a mama's boy. That's what he is. You know? But God has his heart on the mama's boy. Now, in it all, I mean, Esau becomes a much more likable character. I mean, he's an outdoorsman, he's a sportsman, and he likes all those sort of things. There's nothing feminine at all about Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, he has a lot to, he needs a lot of help, you know. That's what we're going to say of Jacob. He's not a very likable person on the human level. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? First lesson that we should draw out of this. And I think the scriptures are hinting it, and as a result of what Esau does, we're seeing that it will hint it. First of all, the first lesson is that worldly individuals, a person who's worldly at heart, who's worldly at nature, will not subject himself to the law of God. He will not, he refuses the word of God. He will be totally independent of any commandments over him. He will not submit. Now, turn to the book of Romans just for a moment and show you an example of this. In Romans chapter 8, we see the heart of the worldly individual. In Romans 8, in verse 5 through 8, we read these words. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You will never find Esau in the tent opening a book, opening a Bible, reading and praying. You don't have time for this. I don't care for the things of this. To be carnally minded is to be dead. But to be spiritual minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity to God. For it is not subject to the law of God. See, it's autonomous. It's going to be a law unto himself. For indeed, neither can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He lives totally for himself. Now, Esau's focus is going to be, his focus is going to be having a good time. He's going to live for fun, to doing what he wants to do. He's going to like fun. He's going to like a good food. You know, he's going to like to eat. He's a connoisseur, if you will, of food. And he's going to like the girls. So it's fun, food, and females. That's the focus of life. This is what all life is about. That's what it's all for me. So that all of it can make me happy and enjoy it in this way. That will be his downfall as well. Now, the second lesson we learn here in this opening series of stories is the great danger, the great problems that parents run into when they train their children according to their own disposition,
rather than according to the standards of the Word of God. And it's easy to do this, to train children according to what your likes are and what your dislikes are. This is clearly the case with Isaac. You know, he has affinity with Esau, and so he gives him preferential treatment. He trains him that way, according to his presence of his own heart. Now, Rebecca just does just the opposite. She can relate to Jacob, and so she trains him with preferential treatment. Favoritism is terrible, and don't you think the kids know it? They pick it out real quick. If Esau wants to do something, Mom says, no, who does Esau go to? He goes to Dad. Dad, well, that's all right, go ahead and do that. You know? If Jacob wants to do something, does he go to Dad? Of course not. He goes to Mom, so he can do what he wants to do. And here the two, Mom and Dad, are going to be in collision over how to raise the kids. And they're going to do all sorts of things one to another. And Rebecca will end up usurping, really, Jacob. Now, she does so under the guidance of God because it's the choice of God. But still, on a human level, it is completely wrong. Now, you must remember, parents, that when little precious comes to you, when God gives you little precious, that little precious has, look at them, and they're sweet and loving, but remember, they got two horns fixing to butt out of their head, they got a tail fixing to shoot out of the bottom, and they have, look at the feet, they're close, they have cloven feet. They do. They're devils, okay? That's what they are. You think, no, they're not angels, they don't have wings, they're little devils. They're just like me. They're sinners by nature. And they're in rebellion against God by nature. We're all born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. Furthermore, when they grow up, you think they're going to love the Lord and God with all their heart and soul? No, of course not. They're going to say, I'm going to do it my way, and go my way, and do my own thing. And I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to be bold in the woods and do it anyway. The Scripture says over and over that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That's where it comes. We all have foolishness. Now, how do we deal with it? Because the rod of correction is the thing that drives it out. So, what the Scripture demands is that we be engaged in the lives of our children, training them according not to our whims. Now, that's the problem. We teach them with the whims. We parent by whims. That won't cut it. We're to parent by the standards of God. God's standards. What He expects of parents to be. Now, what does the Lord God expect? Well, just real quick, for Mom and Dad, you need a refresher course in all this. Exodus chapter 20. You don't want to be like Isaac and Rebekah. What does Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 tell us? It says, it's in the law, God says, society is to be established this way. This is one of the 10 things of society. Society will crumble apart from this, and this is it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land in which you live, that the Lord your God has given you. If you have no respect for your parents, if you have no honor for your parents, if you do not esteem your parents, if you cannot say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, thank you, no thanks, to your parents, what makes you think you will ever honor any other authority outside the four walls? You won't. You won't. If you can't obey the words of your parents, they tell you, Sally, Johnny, you know, would you please pick up the room? And if you forget about that, Mom says, pick up. This is the second time, Johnny, pick it up. He hasn't done it. I told him, Johnny, pick it up. Little Johnny says, well, I better pick it up, you know. I mean, if you learn to where you don't have to obey the words of your parents, pray tell. You think the kids will ever learn to pay attention and obey the word of God? No. If the parents' word means nothing, what makes them think that God's word will mean anything? It won't. So the Scripture tells us we're to train our children to do what? Honor our father and our mother. And well, that's the Old Testament law. Yes, it is, and it's moral law, and it's for you today. Because it says as well in the book of the New Testament, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? It's right. It pleases unto God. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and it will go well with you. That your life may be well and good in the earth. That's why parents are standing in the gap for you. They are like unto God for you. They're giving you guidance. They're giving you counsel. They're raising you in the nurture and the admonition and both discipline,
When you go wrong, you must be corrected. And in nurture, to encourage you, to counsel you, to help you, to be with you, to do what is right. And the real issue in parenting is not so much the disposition of the kids as it is the disposition of the parents. That's the real problem. The resolve of the parent, not the resolve of the kids, the resolve of the parent. Will you be honored? Will you be respected? Will your word be true or will it not? Will you be consistent? You know, not only will you correct, but will you nurture? Will you lead by example? With what you say to the kids, is that also suitable to you? Kind of television program is off limits for children. That's not good for them to see. The question is, what makes you think it's good for you to see? It's not. Don't give me that, oh, I'm a mature. You're a mature person who leaders in sin, just like the kids will. So it's not good for them. Beloved, it's not good for you either. Will you lead by not only what you say, upholding your authority, enforcing it in a gracious, kind, but truthful manner, in the same way, by modeling the truth? You have to model it, you see. Well, the real problem of that is you know, gets back to parents. Now ask yourself, what kind of parent are you? Good question. Are you a parent are you a threatening parent? Are you a repeating parent? Are you a nagging parent? Are you a bribing parent to get your children to do something? You have to repeat it over and over and over and over. Do you? To get your children to do something, do you have to come by them? You do this, and we'll take you. We'll do something different. We'll take you to the movies, or you know, we'll go to Six Flags or some sort of something or another to get them to do. I will give you a reward. You do this, I will pay you X amount of dollars. Are you a not a bribe, but a threatening parent? If I ever say that again, I'll tell you what. You know, what kind of parent are you? Children, though, you have trained them that way. You have trained them. It doesn't matter if you obey or not. You have trained them. They know. They know by the tone of your voice. You don't expect them to obey when they tell you to. They know that you don't honor your word. They know that you don't value what you say. You know that they know it's not important to you. Therefore, they will continue to do whatever they want to do until they see the threshold of fixing to blow the stack. Then you know, we will back off and do. So the issue is, what's your resolve? You want to train the children to be obedient, to honor you? Like this should tell them once. Well, God, you said one time. You repeat, press, this stuff. That means mom and dad, you know, you need to be on the same wavelength. You must be in agreement as to what is right, what is wrong. The kids will know who to play off on, and they will try to put things that way. Well, enough conviction for parents, you know. But the reality was, they trained their kids according to their whim. We can talk about the election of God. We can talk about the passing of God. That's all true. But let me tell you what both Rebecca and Isaac said in the way they trained the kids. They did not do it the way the Lord God has commanded. They didn't follow the standards. They didn't bring out the scroll of the promise. Let's live in life. We're here for God. For God's glory. Live this way. This is how we're living. This is our family identity. This is who we are. Matter of fact, he's got to throw them into Egypt. Later in the part of the book. But teach them who they are, their identity. It's almost forgotten it. And we see here Isaac and Rebecca are failing to pass the identity on. This is what we're here for. This is what life is all about. We're here, mom and dad, we have to obey God. We have to serve God. We have to do it. It's not, we can't do what we want to do. We're here to do what God wants us to do. If we're not here to do what God wants us to do, we're allowed to claim His name and call ourselves Christians. So the same applies to the kids. This is the standard. We want you to, you're welcome. We love you. We want you to come with us. We can't open the heart. We're not the Holy Spirit. But this is where we're going. And as long as you're at home, this is where the family will be. That's the other stuff where Isaac and Rebecca, they didn't do that. So, here's what happens. So, as they grew up, Jacob now
is a little bookworm. He has his plots and his plans, and he's been waiting for the right time to launch it, and he does. Now, Jacob cooked the stew. See, Mama taught him how to cook. So he was a good cook, too. And Esau came in from the field. He was where he's been hunting. No luck. He didn't bag anything. He's a great hunter of animals. But he's fixing to be the one who's hunted. And he will be entrapped. He'll be ensnared. His passions. He's his own worst enemy. He lives for his passions. Fulfill and satisfy his passions. And they will catch him in the end. His brother knows this. He sets the trap. So he cooked this food. And Esau came in, looked at Jacob, and said, "Please feed me with some of this red stuff. I'm so weary." And basically, the Hebrew says, "Let me gulp this red stuff." That's what it says. "I want to gulp it down right now." You know. That shows us something about the character trait of worldliness. The character trait of worldliness is it lives according to the sensual pleasures. Just for a moment, turn, and I'm already up here, but turn to, give me 5 moments, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice worldliness, what it's like. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 16. Here we have a window into the heart of Esau from the New Testament. The New Testament writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews interprets what's going on. And notice what it says. "Pursue peace with holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest a root of bitterness will spring up, causing trouble. And by this many will be defiled." Now notice verse 16. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who sold for one morsel of food, sold his birthright." Now notice what he says. He connects being a profane individual with being a fornicator. Now, in the Old Testament, I don't know if Israel was a fornicator. It's not mentioned. Except as we'll see, probably it's in the next week, Genesis 26, 34, and 35, Esau marries two Canaanite girls. He came at us, which were off-limits to the family. He does the very thing that's off-limits to the family. The very thing that Abraham has spoken to, not having to Isaac. He calls them freely. So he marries the Canaanite girls. From this, it seems to indicate that old Big Red, he had a taste for the women. Okay? That's what his problem was. He pursued women. He lived for food, fun, and pleasure. His motto was the milk commercial. "You only go around once. You best get for all of the food you can get." So he lived to satisfy all of his sensual pleasures, his sensual desires. And that is worldliness. Living as a law unto yourself, living totally for the senses, totally for the moment, totally for some sort of pleasure at the present time, is worldliness. And that makes God very irrelevant to people like that. God becomes very, very, very remote, distant, and irrelevant. Why worry about God? There is plenty to be had. Why come to church and listen to some sort of crazy preacher? Man, I can hear holy water headed off, you know? Follow the Tiger Woods and all these sort of things. What? Good Lord, that is ridiculous. Become impoverished myself? What kind of fool would do something like that? You know, I'm not going to hurt me. Those are the attitudes. Those are the attitude of Esau. Now, real quickly, little brother, little weasel here. What does he do? He worms his way in. He smells blood. He knows he's got a weakness on his hand. He knows the brother's weakness. So he barks out, "Tell me about that." Evidently, they talked about it. And evidently, to mention it over a bowl of booze, Esau must have said, "You know, this is no big deal being the head of the family. That's a lot of responsibility. You know, hey, that takes me away from hunting and fishing and doing things I want to do. I don't want to do that, really. I'm burdened with this issue of a birthright." Little brother, with all his conniving, with all his problems, has some aspirations, some spiritual aspirations. "Man, if I could just get hold of the birthright. Just get hold of the birthright." And so he tells him, "Sell it to me." And he looks and says, "Well, what good is a birthright to me? You know, here I am. I'm hungry. I need food. I need to be fed right now. I need it right now. I want what I want right now. I don't care.
what it cost me. I go heads over heels and bet it doesn't matter. I've got to have it right now, right now, right here. Because there's nothing more important than what I want. So you can take it. Sure. I'll just take
it. Little brother says, let's seal the deal.
Let's make sure.
Give me notes. Bind it. Bind it as firm and as firm as any legal contract can be made in the ancient world. Give me your oath. You'll give me the birthright.
So, he swore to me.
No big deal. Trade in all the promises of redemption. Trade in heaven for a momentary bowl of beans to fill my belly. That's okay. Just give it all up. So he does. And so Jacob, here's your bread. Here's your stew. And he ate. And then the analysis, he ate, he gulped, it down, he drank, he rose,
feel good,
left. No thought of what he's done. Oblivious. He didn't matter what he's done. Analysis of scripture, Esau despised his birthright. Despised it. The final analysis of worldliness. We will easily trade in spiritual things for physical things. We will give up the eternal for the here and the now. We'll give up heaven to enjoy whatever the pleasures of the earth may be. It doesn't matter. This is the only thing that is important. That's exactly what he does. Now, let me conclude with four conclusions, actually. First of all, the profane person, the worldly person, will sacrifice the eternal for momentary satisfaction. He will sacrifice the things of God. He will trade them all in.
It doesn't matter he was raised in a Christian family. I don't care about that.
It doesn't matter if mom and dad have blessed me and have directed me the way I should go.
That is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is my own passion, my own desires, and if that means grabbing all the gusto the cat can get and cutting in for spiritual things, that's fine.
The worldly man has no value of God.
What does he value?
Well, he values his vacations. That's what he values. He values his VCR, his television. He values going to Disneyland. He values his bank account. He values his own lust, his own passions. He values his sex. These things is what he will live for. These things are his God. That's what he values. It's all temporal. And Jesus says, God, Scripture says, he gives those sort of things to people like that. Come on. Have it. That's all you get. That's all you want. It's a bad purpose. You have it. That's all you want. Many people get just that. That's worldliness. The second, there's a very sort of danger of spiritual ambition. Jacob has spiritual ambition, but he achieves it the wrong way. He's going to manipulate in order to get what he wants. And how that is still true in the church. Manipulate the people of God. Manipulate them to do whatever I want them to do. To put them on some guilt trip, you know. To give money, to do this, to do that. To walk forward in a certain ceremony. Put them under a guilt trip to manipulate. Now, that all started with Jacob. Now, Jacob is going to learn his lesson. He desired the things of God, yes, but he desired it through fleshly means. They shall not be accepted and acquired fleshly. He was unable to wait upon God to fulfill the promise and give his way. He has to grasp it himself. Now, in the end, he's going to be sent off to Uncle Laban. Now, if we think Jacob is a crafty conniver, yeah, he hasn't learned his lesson. As you do, so it shall be done to you. The way you treat others, well, that's the way they're going to treat you. And so God gives him Laban, Uncle Laban, and boy, does he ever manipulate the story in order, basically, spiritually, to teach Jacob some lessons. Waiting on God, trust God, doing things God's way. Now, this is a verse I'd like to read to you. Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We do not walk in craftiness, nor we do handle the word of God like Jacob, deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, can we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Those who seek the favors of God, seek to do the will of God, must do it God's way, not through some fleshly manner. Thirdly, The unconditional election of God here, which is revealed, where God chose Jacob. Nothing in Jacob, but he chose Jacob and he passed by Esau. God did no harm to Esau. None. Was not unfair, not unjust, treated him not badly whatsoever. He didn't give him the promises. He never wanted the promises. He let him have what he wanted to do to begin with, and no harm came to Jacob. The question is, did God let you alone to do what you wanted? There's nothing more frightening. Nothing more frightening. We do not know the depth of our own heart if we're left alone. We should pray, oh God, stir me up. Oh God, don't give me some sense of contentment like this. Work in me. Work in me. Work in me. Listen to John Gerson. He was talking about the glories of God. And he said, God is so glorious. Just look at the angels in heaven, what they do. Oh, heaven is an unclean thing before the majesty, the glory, the greatness of God. They hide their face. Can you imagine that? How little we know the depth of our own heart. Oh, Lord, don't leave me alone. Oh, Lord, God, come down here and shake and rattle all these bones and sit here. You know, that's what we all need to pray for. Finally, some decisions are irrevocable. Esau made his decision. He profaned the name of God long enough. Finally, such as those decisions are permanent. And then when it comes to reality, I've lost it all. I've lost it. He thinks it. But the scripture says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, no repentance was found. No. That's terrible. He had gone to such an extreme, refused the grace of God, refused the care of God, refused the teachings of God so much he can never have them now. Now the Bible teaches that. The Bible calls that apostasy. Those who hear, who under its orbit, who somehow or other identified with the church, but will not bow the knee. Continue to repent. Continue. They shall be cut off, it says, and without remedy. There is that. That is the most horrible condition you can ever be in. But let me say, even though some decisions are irreversible, they need not be irreparable. They need not be if you're still concerned about your life, your soul, it can all be repaired. All be repaired. Repent and believe the gospel. To be repaired. God will give you opportunities to show. I want to be true to you. He will give you opportunities. Resist despair. If you repent this as well, you're forgiven. Your sins are gone in the depths of the sea. You're accepted before God, and He will say, here now, walk with me. Show us. Show the world. Show the world your sincerity. He gives you every opportunity to show it. To repair all these bad, foolish decisions that you've made. If you're here this morning, you've never repented of your sin. Where do you stand? What is your small heart like? Is it like Esau? I'm going to be self-autonomous. I'm going to be a law to myself. I will go my own way, regardless of what parents, society, or God says. I will live for my own pleasures, whether it be food, whether it be drink, whether it be some physical love, whether it be some pot, that, the money, that is what I will live for, that I will serve. I will ignore God who made me. Is that you? Are you ignoring God? You wouldn't be here probably today if you're ignoring. But how much of the character traits of Esau can be seen in your own heart? Where do you need to repent? May God speak to you. May He speak to mine. Let us repent and come to Him and receive His mercy, receive His forgiveness. Do things God's way. Have the Jacobs within us, have our names changed to Israel, the Prince of God. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help you to put your faith and trust in the Son of God, who bled and died on Calvary's cross to save lost sinners, offer salvation to people
Would you in me? Would you come? Would you trust him? Believe on the Lord right now. Believe and be saved. Let's stand for the benediction.
Father in heaven, as we bow in thy most holy presence, we confess, Lord, our own inward shame and guilt. Father, we were so too much, both like Esau and like Jacob. We tend to go towards the world, to live for the world, value the things of the world, and devalue you. It is true of us what is said in the Holy Scriptures, all have sinned and fallen short of thy glory. We have robbed thee of honor. We have robbed thee of glory. We have loved our self-wills. We have loved ourselves. We have been sought to be a law unto ourselves, full of foolishness. And when our hearts were stirred to follow thee by thy grace, how often are we like Jacob, thinking that the things of God can be manipulated and twisted and turned the way we want to serve ourselves rather than to serve you. Forgive us, Father, of our sins and our iniquities. Whatever this scripture has spoken to the hearts that are there, help each one of us to come to repentance, to see, Father, that we owe everything to Christ, to see that there is no hope in our lives apart from Christ. To see, Father, where we have gone astray, and by the grace which you give, to repent of heart and soul, look to Christ, trust Christ, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, that we seek to please thee, and not ourselves, and not others. For in Christ's name we pray, for his glory. Amen. We conclude.